Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12, 2 Samuel chapter 12, and Psalm 51. A couple weeks ago, I can't remember exactly the day, it may have been on a Monday, it might have been a Saturday, or who knows, but a couple weeks ago, I was out in the kitchen, a couple of my kids were out milling about. I will leave them nameless for now. Yeah, the foreboding. And I was working on some things at the sink, at the counter, washed my hands up, and I went to grab the towel, and I noticed the towel was sopping wet, and it smelled just a little bit unlike a normal towel. I'm like, well, what is going on with this? So as any reasonable dad might do, you turn to your kids. Do you have any clue why this towel is soaking wet and smells funny? No, Dad. Are you sure? Well, we spilled some milk, and it was a lot of milk, and so we cleaned it up. With the towel? Yes. So that towel is sopping wet, filled with milk. Yeah. We cleaned it up, though, Dad. And I just dried my hands on sopping wet milk. Yes. Do you guys catch what's going on here, guys? No, Dad, we're good. All righty. You can't do that. Why not, Dad? Because it's milk. It's going to smell nasty like it already does. Oh. And it's sticky on the floor now. Oh. But we cleaned it up, Dad. No, you didn't. This, unfortunately, is how far too many people handle their sin. Now, I'm not saying that spilling milk is inherently sin, but this is how we deal with it. Our world is notorious for wanting to make light of sin. And if we're not careful, we will follow suit and make light of sin as well. It is not God's desire that every single sermon, every single study, every single lesson, every single passage of the Bible always come back to sin. That's not his desire. Yet when God's word addresses it, we had better address it too. And we had better address it as he addresses it. It is so easy for us, so easy for people around us to respond to our sin in this way, all of which ends up taking it not as it is, taking it lightly. We either refuse to acknowledge it. How often has that happened in your own life, refusing to acknowledge the sin that is there? We take it light as if it's not a big deal at all. Oh, not a big deal. Everybody sins, Dad, right? Or we take it too seriously as if it's bigger than God's grace. All of those are improper ways to respond to our sin. As we looked at last week, and we'll continue today, looking at David's life and the very painful moment when we see what's coming before him and we say, no, David, stop what you're doing. And he goes right through the red light and he commits sin, a sin against God. And yet when God comes to him out of his grace, he pursues David. David responds finally, as he ought to his sin. The only proper way to respond to our sin is repentance. And repentance is the right response to God's grace. There are people who are shamed and who are utterly guilty because of their sin. And maybe you have experienced that. I know I have. But shame and guilt is not the same as being driven by God's grace to repent. You can feel horrible about your sin, and that's not bad in and of itself, but if that's all it is, you have not responded properly to God's grace. So even last week, just a bald statement, one statement by David. Look in verse 13 of chapter 12. Verse 13 of chapter 12, and David said to Nathan, after Nathan comes to him and says, you're the man, David. This is you who has sinned against God. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Simple statement. And yet, as I understand from the text and even what we see in David's life, in the Psalms, Psalm 32, Psalm 51, as we'll see in just a moment. This is the compressed statement of David responding in repentance to God's work of grace in his life. God pursues sinners not because we deserve it. That's why it's his grace when he is tenacious in going after his children. Even thinking about last week, pondering in my very young life, how has God come after me? And he's done so because he's been gracious to me. So recognizing what it is, repentance is being moved by that, moved by his grace. It recognizes my sin, and it recognizes what he has done for me. So we're in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and we're going to finish the chapter, but we're going to do something a little bit different, and we're actually going to work our way there through Psalm 51. So turn back over to Psalm 51 if you've already turned there. Psalm 51, we're going to spend a little bit of time here. Psalm 51, as you can see in your copy of the scriptures, there's an inscription on the top of this psalm that says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." So the rest of Psalm 51, the context is David's sin with Bathsheba. And here's the question, or the questions that we ought to ponder. What is the right way to respond to my sin, and is repentance really the end? Oftentimes we think that as long as I've repented, it's done, it's over. And there's a measure of truth to that, but what we're going to see in Psalm 51 is that repentance actually isn't the end. God wants us to pursue something even further than repentance. So let us read the psalm. We will pray and then open up God's word and walk through it together. Follow along with me if you will. Psalm 51, verse 1. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. No, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem, then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, in whole burnt offerings, then bulls will be offered on your altar." Father, as we have come to your word, even as we have been encouraged and been encouraged by the song, that we would come to you with a desire that you would speak to us. You speak to us through your word. But even as we have that prayer uttered, "Speak, God, speak to us," so we follow it up with, "Give us ears to hear. You speak, Lord, but may we take what you have said." Father, plant it deep in our hearts and cause a harvest of righteousness to unfold. Father, thank you for your word that you have given it to us so that we might know and understand your ways. Bless our time in your word, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. You don't have to turn back there, but in 2 Samuel chapter 12, these statements, these verses stand out as the movements in David's story. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. The end of chapter 11, David had committed sin. We could say many different sins, But he had sinned by committing adultery. He had sinned by murdering Uriah. That's what God had said about him. And it displeased God. It was evil in his sight. The next verse, chapter 12, verse 1, and the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, "You are the man. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight?" And when Nathan gets done sharing God's word, David says, "I have sinned against the Lord." We looked at a little bit last week, what is repentance? And we saw that even from chapter 32 of Psalm, we're going to see that even again in Psalm 51, repentance. Repentance in its barest form is a turning from and a turning to. It's not merely a turning from and leaving in the middle. It's turning away from and turning to. It's turning from sin and turning to God's, turning to God. Again, God's righteousness. But we're going to see even more about what this repentance is all about. Let's look in Psalm 51 and see what David says. And let me encourage you that this becomes a fantastic guidebook for believers in Jesus Christ. John the Apostle in his first epistle tells us if anybody says, "I have not sinned," he is a liar. So he encourages even believers who have fellowship with God, make sure you confess your sin. Confess your sin, and he is faithful and just to forgive your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So Psalm 51 should really be in the back pocket of every single believer, ready close at hand to be guided and directed in how I ought to respond when I sin against God. So right away in verse 1, here are six different things about repentance, six different characteristics about repentance. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions." Number one, appeal to God's grace. Now think about this, and even think, if you will, in the quietness of your own heart, your own sin. When you have sinned against God, what is the first thought that comes to mind? What is your first feeling as you think about God and who he is and what he demands of you? Is it really his grace? Or is it his justice and his righteousness and his wrath and his holiness that you think about? David, right off the bat, he appeals to God's mercy. And you know why he does that? Because he knows he can't stand without it. You cannot stand before God without his grace. You have no claim on God apart from his mercy. You can't even approach him on your own terms. David recognizes this and calls out right away, "God, I can't claim anything of my own. I can't even say I deserve this from you. So I'm saying, God, be merciful to me. I recognize in coming right away to you that I don't deserve this. I don't deserve to come to you. I don't deserve to appeal to you. So I'm claiming your grace. Your grace, pure and tenacious, resilient grace. Be merciful to me according to your steadfast love." You want to guess what word that is? That's his hesed love, his covenant-keeping love. "I will not give up on you" sort of love. David appeals to him not based upon, "You remember 10 years ago how I followed after you." Not at all. "I make no claims to you. Be merciful. Be gracious." This is the first step in responding properly to our sin, that we're appealing to the mercy and the grace of God. "God, you owe me nothing but judgment. So all I can say is throw myself on the mercies of God." This is what David recognizes. "Be merciful to me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy." That phrase, abundant mercy, is sometimes used to translate the inner workings in the womb in a woman as the child is growing. Tender and compassionate, moving. David knows a little bit about the tender mercies of God. He knows a little bit about God's grace, doesn't he? And so he appeals right away to the mercy and the grace of God. Is this first on your mind as you think about responding to your sin? Appealing to God's grace and his mercy. Number two, He asks him for forgiveness. When you start with God's grace and you start with his mercy, then you move quickly to what God and God only can do. You need forgiveness. You can't find it anywhere else. And you have to go right to the source, and that is God. Blot out my transgressions, David says. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Interestingly enough, in this psalm, there are often segments of threes that you find all throughout this psalm. Notice he has three different words for sin. My transgressions, my iniquity, my sin. Each one of those refers to us being against God, but in different ways. Transgression is being a rebellious person, going against God's rules. Transgressing, going beyond the boundaries. Iniquity means I myself am just impure and feeble and frail. And sin is all of the deeds that I do that are wrong and inappropriate. So it gives this picture that David recognizes his sin is the totality of his person. But then what does he do? He uses three distinct terms to relate to his forgiveness. Blot out my transgressions. Wash it out of there. Get it out of there. We don't often use blackboards anymore. Some do. I always couldn't stand the sound of the chalk on the blackboard, in part because I knew what it would sound like if something else was on the blackboard, that high-pitched little squeal of the chalk on the board, just enough. But there was something satisfactory about taking that clean, that clean eraser and just wiping it clean, all gone. That's the blotting out that David is talking about. God, I need this to happen. I can't do it on my own. Only you can do it. Only you can blot out my sin. The next term he uses is wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Kind of like going down to the local creek and washing your clothes with the washing board. Well, nobody does that really today, but that's the idea that David has in mind. Wash me thoroughly so all the imperfections are out of me. Use that Fuller's soap on me. Maybe it's Dove, I don't know. Use that soap on me and wash me thoroughly. And then he says, cleanse me from my sin. This is the ceremonially unclean. So make me able to approach you again. Cleanse me from my sin. What David does is help us to understand where the sin is total, the forgiveness is total. God just doesn't come in and say, well, I'll take this little smudge off of you. David says, I need nothing short than a complete wholesale cleansing. Do it all, and you're the only one who can do it. Is that how we feel about our sin? Or are we still wrestling with, well, it's not that bad. It's just a little mistake. That's not David's perspective because it's not God's perspective. My sin is total. I need total forgiveness. Cleanse me. Wash me thoroughly. Number three, then acknowledge your sin as sin. Like we said even last week, it's not a mistake. It's not an accident. It's not some spiritual boo-boo, so to speak. This is sin, and sin is sin. So David goes on to say in verse 3, I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. It hangs in front of me. I can't hide it. I can't escape from it. It's there. Remember even in Psalm 32 how David gives us this very vivid imagery of having God's hand press on him because of the heaviness of his sin. In Psalm 38, he says, because of my sin, my skin and my body festers and stinks. He knows what it's like to face sin, his own sin, and he calls it what it is. My transgressions, my sin, it's ever before me. Do you acknowledge your sin as sin? And do you say it's my sin? Notice what he says. There are three uses of the word my. First, person pronoun. My transgressions, my iniquity, my sin. Do we own it as our own? Or do we cast the blame somewhere else? Do we, like our first father, say, it's her fault. And by the way, do you remember, you gave her to me. This good gift allegedly did this to me. When you come clean in repentance, you own it for yourself. This is my sin. Number four, we affirm our accountability to God first and foremost. Verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. When we think about what David is saying here, don't understand him to say that he didn't also sin against other people. What David is recognizing here is that first and foremost, sin is an offense against God. I was talking with Patrick this last week, and I was talking with him about how it seems as if we press the horizontal in sin. Biblically, we should press the vertical first. When we have an offense, when somebody has an offense against us, when I've sinned, when somebody sinned against me, we get all riled up on the horizontal level. Yet we're not quite as riled up about the vertical, are we? That means that we have responded improperly to our sin, because sin is first in the vertical, me and God, and then it's the horizontal. So David recognizes that. He says, I know that my sin is against you, and I've done what is evil in your sight. I might be tempted and deceived into thinking that my sin is not so bad, but I recognize that I'm not the definer of my sin. I've done what is evil in your sight. God is the one who defines what sin is. Even if our law of the land says it's not a sin. You ever been around people, ever been around peers, and it gets to be where it's like, this is not that bad. Doing what they do, being encouraged to do these things, it's kind of actually funny. It's really kind of enjoyable, and we're getting away with it, right? And you get this impression that it's not that bad. You and I have this uncanny ability to redefine sin. And David says, I will not do so. I will call it what it is before you, God. This is evil. It's evil in your sight. So you do actually say that. Do you actually go to God and say, God, this is evil before you. It's wickedness. I think light of it. And yet I've been deceived in my own heart. We move on, and David talks about the accountability that he has before God, and he says that you are justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. You know what David is saying there? God, when you make the declaration, you are guilty. You are spot on, God. When you deal with your sin, when you respond to your sin, do you ever tell God, God, whatever you choose to do is right. It is your prerogative to bring full judgment on me. That's why he starts right away with appealing to his grace, because he knows he has no claim on anything from God. God, you are just when you speak. When you utter, you are guilty. You're right on. I have no response to that. When you pass judgment on me, you do what you think is best, and I leave it up to you. In part, really, I wonder if that is at the heart of real repentance. If a person can say, God, whatever you choose to do is your prerogative. I leave it with you. Oftentimes, and we can see this in kids really plain as day, but it's there in our own hearts. Oftentimes, there's kind of a backing down, and I want to say I'm sorry, so I avoid all of the ramifications for this. I want to be quick to say, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, so that I avoid anything else that could happen. That's not real repentance. Real repentance says, God, it's yours and yours alone to do what you know is right, even if it's hard for me, even if it's difficult. We go on to number five, admit that you sin because you are a sinner. It wasn't simply one impropriety. It actually is a part of who you are. Hard words for David to say, but notice verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He did not say that the act of him coming into the world was itself a sin. He's saying that ever since conception, I have been a sinner. So is my mom from conception. this act of sin is par for the course. It's typical. I am no tabula rasa, no blank slate, God. I am, this is the original sin idea. I have been a sinner, and because I'm a sinner, I sin against you. Is that a part of our heartbeat of repentance, admitting that on my own, I am no clean thing? That is why I need God so much. In number 6, this might be not the best way to put it, but I got myself into a bit of a bind with A's, so I had to use another A here. Aspire for full restoration with God. And this is where we end going into Psalm 51. This is where we need to push. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. God can flush out all of the deception and lies, and he desires truth deep down inside. Is that what you desire? Purge me with hyssop, a ceremonial thing that children of Israel did, often in conjunction with sacrifices. Hyssop was a small little plant that was used to ceremonial cleanse things. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. What David is saying is, if you do this, God, it's going to happen. I can't do it. This is great confidence in God. It's confidence in the future. God, I ask you, forgive me, but once you forgive, I am clean. Do you have that confidence in God? That there is nothing you have to do to be forgiven other than come to God and seek him as he desires. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Ponder over that phrase. David recognizes that the crushing weight that he has been under is actually the hand of God. As a believer in Jesus Christ, Psalm 51, Hebrews chapter 12 should be close at hand. Whom the Father loves, he chastens, he scolds, he whips for our good. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. What David does in verses 6 through 9 is cast the forward glance as to what should ensue after repentance. When we have repented, do we really desire full restoration with God? Do we desire not simply to have our sins taken care of, but I am in right fellowship with God now and moving forward? All of this is by God's grace. So you have the grace of repentance and you have the grace of restoration. You and I cannot be restored on our own. We have no claim to restoration on our own. That's why we claim the mercy and the grace of God. But what David says is, I am looking for the day when you restore what has been broken or lost by my sin. That's what restoration means. I remember when I was in high school, we had a gentleman in our church, and he loved to collect old John Deere tractors. He purchased a home on a property with a shed so that he could purchase old John Deere tractors. And he had like 20 of these things in his shed. And one summer, he said, hey, Danny, you want a part-time job over the summer? I'm like, sure. He's like, well, I've got this implement, not the tractor itself. I've got this implement, this cultivator. It's old and it looks in bad shape. I want you to clean it up and then actually restore it and paint it. I'm like, are you serious? He's like, yeah. But here, start out with this. I've got an old dresser that I want you to strip off the stain, take out some of the paint, and then restain it. So I did this over the summer, and it was, you know, there was actually special John Deere green paint. Like, if you are a John Deere guy, you get John Deere green. And that's not like from DuPont. That's not from like Krylon. You don't go down to Walmart and get it. All right? You actually have to get it from John Deere. It actually has the little deer on the can. So I was working all summer long scrubbing off this implement, this cultivator, and getting it ship shape and cleaning it off. And like, man, I'm doing something to try to make it look close to what it was in the beginning. I'm trying so hard to take what is dirty, sometimes rusted, and just blah, and trying to restore it back to its original condition. That's a little bit of the idea of restoration. And that is what we see here. David's heartbeat is not simply to be okay, but to actually have restored his vibrant walk with God. And he uses these terms very carefully: joy, gladness. You want to go down the path of restoration. The goal is having full joy in God, gladness in God. And you say, well, how can that be after I've sinned? It's possible, but it's only possible with God. You can't dismiss your sin. You can't overlook it and pass it off and say it's not a big deal. You will never have that joy with God ever until you face your sin as it is. And you face it before God and God only. So the rest of this text is all about restoration and the blessing and the joy and the grace of restoration. So David not only seeks and finds repentance with God, I have sinned against the Lord. He seeks and he finds full restoration. So verse 10 and following, there are many bullet point characteristics of restoration here. First, notice, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. What David is saying is, God, I want the deepest recesses of who I am there to be right with you. When he says, create in me a clean heart, I want my heart to be rightly focused on you. I want it to be pure before you. But then he says, renew a right spirit within me. Some versions say a steadfast spirit. The word is translated at times established or firm or stable. What David is requesting is, God, I want deep down inside of me a stability against sin. When you've sinned, is that a desire in your own heart? God, right now, it does not look possible for me to withstand the onslaught of temptation. But I know it's possible. And I know it's only possible with you. So God, renew, bring back, return to me that withstanding spirit against sin. You know it was there when David was fleeing in the wilderness from Saul. Not once, not twice, but three times he refused to stretch out his hand. Remember that. So it's possible to withstand these temptations. He goes on to verse 11, and this is a little bit delicate and tricky. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. I think what David is responding to is how he was thinking about Saul. There is a strong echo back to chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. What happened to Saul? God removed his Holy Spirit's anointing from Saul. There was a day when the Holy Spirit came upon Saul. Holy Spirit anointing in the Old Testament was God's special enablement to carry out a job. That's what that was. That Holy Spirit anointing came upon Saul to be the anointed of God as he ought to be. When Saul repeatedly refused and rejected God's word, God took that special enabling from him. And you know what else God did? God turned his back on Saul. He removed his spirit's anointing from him, his enablement to do the job pleasing to God, and he turned his back on him so that Saul wanted a word from God in the end, and it didn't come. David is thinking about that. He's not talking about his eternal salvation. He's talking about his current ministry. God, please. Please do not let what happened to Saul happen to me. And you know, he starts off with mercy and grace for a reason, because he knows he has no claim on asking God these things. It's all out of his grace. God, be gracious to me. I don't deserve you to treat me different than the way you treated Saul. Is that radiating in our heart of repentance that we say, God, I don't deserve you to renew me back, but I want you to, and I need you to, and it can only happen by your grace. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. David wants to see that his life day to day is filled with genuine, pure joy in God in his deliverance. He doesn't currently have that. That's why he asks to have it restored. I want it back. And God wants you to have it back. Do you think God wants you to live in mopey despair over your sin? The constant theme in chapter 51 is this is what God would have for you. He wants you to have joy in Him. God wants you to be fully restored. Did you know that? He doesn't want you to just feel bad about your sin. He wants you to come clean and repent, but He wants you to press further into full restoration with Him. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit, verses 13 through 17. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. You want to see a mark of restoration? One of the results of restoration is when God can use you in other people's lives to encourage them to respond to the grace of God too. I know that when there have been moments when I have sinned, I look at what the future may be and I wonder, God, is it even possible for me, a wretched, vile, wicked sinner, to even be used of you again? You ever thought that before? And David says, then, once I've repented and been restored, then I can teach transgressors your ways, your paths, the journey to you. And I can help them to know what it means to return to you. This is, don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. There is a silver lining even in our sin. That our sin is not too big for God. That our sin is something that even God can use for good. Do you know that though it's not good to sin, God can use your sin, your repentance, and restoration in a way unique to help somebody else? That is not a license to go out and sin. We all know what Paul would say to that. Shall I continue in sin so that grace can abound? What does Paul say? No way. That's a mistaken notion of grace. But do you realize that God and God alone is the one who can take what you have done and you face it as it is and by His grace bring something good out of it? But don't we know that already? Joseph says this, what they meant for evil, you meant for good. How somebody's sin can end up turning out for good, only God can do that. He is the God, after all, who can bring life from death. He is that God who can restore and cause you to have profitable, edifying ministry with people, encouraging them. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. Do you want to see a result of restoration? Is when you can legitimately praise God again. You might try, move the lips of your mouth to try to praise God, but when you can actually find great joy, and maybe in a deeper way than before, realizing what His salvation really means. This is forgiveness. I have found it. Praise the Lord. That is a right response to God's grace. If you are unduly moody and gloomy and down in despair over your sin, then you have not seen the magnitude of God's gracious salvation. It is all by grace. It is not by you at all. You have never deserved it, never earned it, and never will. Don't forget that. Whenever you sin, not if, but whenever you sin, it's another opportunity to grow in your understanding of God's grace, not your merit, not your deservedness, but God's unmerited favor on you. As he goes on, verse 16 and 17, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David understands that full restoration happens when we're not simply doing the rituals for ritual's sake, but my heart has truly been beat down by the mercy and the grace of God. I recognize what it is, and I've responded properly to that. This is a strong echo, even what Saul was told about God. He does not delight in sacrifices over obedience. Remember that? That's what Saul was told. A very similar idea here. God delights in a broken and a contrite heart. And then David's desire in 18 and 19 is basically to see that out of his sin and response to his sin, God will still do good to the corporate body, so to speak. God, do good to Zion in your good pleasure, build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, in whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. We are not in that scenario. We are not in Zion. We are not in Jerusalem. I am not the king of this little city-state. Yet at the same time, it is David's desire that it would not simply be a private affair, but a very appropriately corporate affair. That because of his repentance and God's restoration of him, that in so doing, David would be used of God to lead his people in profitably following after God. Do good to my people. Do good to this city. Now flip back to 2 Samuel chapter 12. You were wondering if we would get there. We will. You look at verses 15b, the second part of verse 15, all the way through the end of the chapter, and you might scratch your head and wonder, why in the world has the author put this in here? Let me cast this out there, and then we'll walk our way through very briefly. I think what the author is doing is actually showing us a picture of the restoration that David experienced. You have this elongated, this narrative about David pleading for God on behalf of his son. What's up with that? But notice what's going on with David. Then you have this little coming back around to talk about the Ammonites. What's up with that? So follow along with you, if you will, with me. Verse 15, the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself some harm. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, is the child dead? They said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and he worshipped. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servants said to him, what's this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. In their customs, you would not weep, you would not fast until after the death of the one you loved. David flips it around. David, why are you doing this? This makes no sense. We tried to support you and serve you and minister you, but you refused. You wept and you fasted before the child died. Get David's response here. This is key to understanding a little bit what's going on in his heart. He said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and I wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be, what's that word? Gracious to me, that the child may live. David was a man who had been moved by the grace of God, and he understood the just consequences for his sin. That's why he said, I am still going to call out to God that perhaps he might be gracious to me. I'm not going to throw up these sentiments like, God, how could you do this to me? How could you do this to Bathsheba? Take our child from us. Nope, I've got no claims on you. Perhaps you will be gracious to me. This is the heart of a man who is being restored in his proper relationship with God. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. David is a realist at this point. So I think what we see in this section of Scripture is actually the picture of David's restoration. He is the one who got up and he worshiped God. He was beginning to already see in his own life this returning joy in God for who God is. A reveling in the grace of God for God's grace as it is. Then in verse 24 and 25, then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. Just a simple little phrase. The Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. This interesting little note in the story. God has not abandoned his servant. God still has a plan that cannot be thwarted. David has appealed to God and thrown himself on the mercies of God. And God is the one who proves himself to be very, very loyal. Right? He is the one who is faithful. We'll see more about Solomon later on. Now we have this next section, verse 26. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites. We come back around to the battle scene. And he took the royal city, and Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now then, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by not my name. Now think about what's going on. Joab has not proven to be a man of great integrity. Joab has proven to be a man who is really out for Joab's best interests. And yet Joab is saying, David, while you've been at home, I know what you've asked me to do. I'm out here on the battlefield. We've finally broken in to Rabbah. And here's what. You're the king. You need to act like the king. If I take the city, it will be named after me. Interestingly enough, God is gracious to David and publicly restores that kingly activity to David through that interesting hand of Joab. Joab, of all people, said, David, you need to do this because you're the king. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. He took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head, and he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. And who gets the credit? David does. If we look at this from just the angle of the story, just the angle of the Ammonites, we think, Joab went to all that trouble, he did all the work, and now David gets to reap all the benefits. If we take a step back and see what is going on between David and God, this is a public demonstration of God restoring his place as king as he ought to be. And he brought out the people who were in it and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. As we think about this text in conjunction with Psalm 51, it is God's desire that we would respond to our sin by responding to his grace in repentance, and that we would also respond in restoration. What does restoration mean for us? It means at least three things, and I'm just summarizing what David reveals in Psalm 51. It means a commitment to God. That's what that means. I am restored in my commitment to God. We often think of restoration as maybe I feel better about myself. That's not restoration. Or we think I won't have to face any consequences. That's not restoration either. Or we think I don't need to do anything more. That's not restoration. Restoration is a renewed commitment to God in his ways. It's also confidence with God, not a cowering before him. But David said, God, you want me to come close, and I'm going to come close because of your grace, not because of my merit. It's confidence with God. And third, not a word we use often, it's cheerfulness in God. Is God really your joy and your delight? It can happen. It ought to happen only if you deal with your sin the right way. God, be faithful to us that we would do so. Father, thank you for your grace, your mercy, your kindness to us. Thank you for your word. Help us to take these truths. Do, Lord, plant them deep in our hearts so they change us at the heart level and that effectiveness radiates out of us. Lord, be glorified. Give us wisdom as we think through even where we have sinned and failed you. Help us to respond well. And if we need to work hard at coming to you, Lord, we do so not on our own merit, but by your grace. Father, give us grace for these things, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.